for tonight, Lord's Day 5, if you picked it up. If you do not have happen to have a handout, there may be a catechism, a white booklet in a bag near you. Let's read question and answers 12 through 15. I'll read the questions and the answers both. This section begins the section in deliverance in the catechism. And so we're coming to the end of the misery section and coming to the section on our deliverance in Christ Jesus. And so by the end of the last question, we're turning the focus and the spotlight is coming directly onto the Lord Jesus. Question 12, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And the answer is God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we pay this debt ourselves? And the answer, certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And the answer there is, again, no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature, and that word mere is very important, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. We're going to see tonight, if I can just pause for a moment, we're going to see tonight that Jesus is not a third party, that in the drama of redemption, there's only two parties involved, God and man, and Jesus is not an other creature that God has sent to deal with our problem or the problem between God and man. But we'll get there. Let's look at question and answers 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? That's the question, isn't it? What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? And the answer is, he must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. And this is the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Two natures united in one person. That makes him absolutely unique. None has ever been like him. None will be like him again. Chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 will be our text tonight. For the last three Lord's Day, we've been learning how the law reveals our sin and how Scripture teaches us that God will not and cannot allow disobedience to go unpunished. That would actually be unrighteous. The Lord, we're told, is indeed merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He forgives thousands. But he will by no means clear the guilty. That is what the Scriptures declare. Justice must be done. God must be true to himself. And so the question arises then, how can we escape the punishment we deserve and return to God's favor? That's the question of the lesson. That's the big question, isn't it? How can we return to God's favor if sin must be punished? This question introduces us to what is probably the central doctrine of evangelical and reformed Christianity, the doctrine of justification. How can sinners who are unrighteous be restored to a right standing with God? That's the question. How can you and I, who have sinned, how can we be restored to a right relationship with God? Two answers are offered in our lesson tonight. You might have noticed them as we read through them. Two answers are potential solutions to this dilemma. First, we either can pay the debt ourselves, which is quickly dismissed as impossible, or secondly, justice might be satisfied by another in our place, in our stead. And that brings us to our text tonight, 1 John in chapter 1. Before we read, because it's just a brief text, I would like to pray just briefly one more time that God would open our eyes and help us to understand and benefit by his word tonight. Let's pray once again. Our gracious God, we do thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the holy scriptures that are before us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our hearts by your living spirit that is within us, that we might receive your word, which is able to save our souls. We pray these things, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin our reading then in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. I just want to read a few verses. They're familiar verses to many of us. Verse 8 begins, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Three simple points tonight: satisfaction, substitution, and the Savior. I want to just briefly kind of talk about those three points. I want us to look at satisfaction, substitution, and the Savior. First, satisfaction. In 1 John 1:9, we are given this wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a favorite passage. You'll hear it oftentimes in many churches. After the reading of the law, then there is an assurance of pardon or a declaration of forgiveness. And this is one of the favorite verses because this is a wonderful promise that's given to us in the scriptures. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But how? Do you wonder if that's ever troubled you? If you've thought about that, how can God justly forgive someone who is unjust? Basically, when we confess our sins, we're admitting we're sinners. We have sin. We are in need of pardon. We've broken God's law. We need to be cleansed. That's what we're confessing. We think of Joshua in the book of Zechariah, standing before the Lord in filthy clothes. If the Bible teaches us anything, it's those who are unclean, who are lawbreakers, are unfit to approach him. Doesn't it? It teaches us that from beginning to end. The Lord loves justice. Psalm 37, verse 28. The Lord is a God of justice. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Our lesson speaks of sin in terms of a debt we owe. That language is appropriate. We owe God honor and love and service. He's our creator and we are his creatures. We owe him that. If only... by virtue of the fact that he's created us and he is our creator. And yet instead of giving him that honor and love and service, we've sinned against him. And sin is something that's absolutely contrary to God's law. I'm sorry, contrary to his nature, his character, his moral order. And our wrath has made us offensive to him. It's offended God and it's made us offensive to him. And wrath is the only proper response of God towards sinners, as far as justice is concerned. As far as justice is concerned, the only proper response of God towards sinners is wrath. Sinners must fall under his condemnation, unless we repay the debt. But how can we do that? Can we make up for past sins? Think of it for a minute with me. Maybe by striving to live a better life today, we can make up for sins that we've committed yesterday. Will that do it? No, that won't do it. Today's good works cannot make up for yesterday's sins. If we were to perfectly keep the law, every day of our lives, from now to the time we die, and never sin again, it couldn't make up for it couldn't make up for a single sin that we committed yesterday. Once we've committed one sin, we've broken God's law. How can we undo? We can't undo what we've already done. Maybe we can live better lives from here on out, but we can't undo what's already been done. We're debtors who cannot pay then. So how can we return to God's favor? See, that's the question that the Catechism answers, and that is the important question. That's the good question. Now we can see why satisfaction through substitution is necessary, or we can begin to see it. God is merciful, but he's just. Look at verse 9 again. This is exactly what verse 9 says. God is not only faithful to forgive us, he's also just. But again, how? How does that happen? How can that be? And the answer is through the satisfaction that Jesus has accomplished for us as our substitute. And we're going to talk about what that means tonight. Look at the last sentence in chapter 2 and verse 1. But if anyone does sin, and that's us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Let's just stop there. Let's talk about propitiation just a little bit. To propitiate is to make satisfaction. I love that idea. I love that word and that concept in the scriptures, to make satisfaction. See, because the Bible teaches that man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. Both are true. God must respond to our rebellion, to our sin, in a just way, in a way that satisfies his character. And he does this not by what we offer him, but what Christ accomplishes as our substitute in our place. What does Christ's propitiation do? Let's start with what it doesn't do. Christ's propitiation doesn't change God's character. God's character cannot change. What Christ offers for us does not change God's character. It doesn't change him. It's actually impossible for God's character to change. He's the definition of perfection. Propitiation doesn't change God's character. It satisfies his justice. And that satisfaction changes our standing by repaying a debt that we owe, and it also changes God's treatment of us so that we're no longer under his wrath and condemnation, but now under his grace. Why? Because justice has been satisfied by Christ in our place. God has poured out his wrath. He's poured it out. It's as if he's gotten it off of his chest. You know how sometimes when things are not resolved, maybe you're having a struggle or a fight with someone, not a literal fisticuffs, but there's some kind of problem that is unresolved, and it's in you. You can feel it, and it needs to be addressed. It needs to be talked through. It needs to be resolved. But as long as it's not resolved, it's there. And sometimes I think we think of God like that. Sometimes we think that God is looking at us and that deep down he's got it in for us because of what we've done. But the truth is just the opposite. God is actually satisfied with what Christ has done in our place. He's, for all of our sin, for all that we've done wrong, he's actually poured out, gotten it off his chest, so to speak. He's poured out that wrath. He's poured out that anger towards sin and wrong and unrighteousness. He's dealt with it once for all on the person of Christ. Justly, Christ has received that punishment that we deserved. And now God no longer has that anger or that wrath or that need for that justice to be done and satisfied. You might know what that feels like. You feel like you've been treated unjustly. God does not feel that way now because of what Christ has accomplished. And that changes things. That changes God's treatment of us. Christ has restored what we owed. Justice has been done. God is satisfied. As a result, our standing and God's treatment of us has changed. And he can declare us just, justly. Let's talk about that a little bit more as we come to our second point, substitution. In chapter 2, verse 1, John tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Catch that phrase, the righteous. Mark that. It's important. It's not for no reason. The question that we've been asking is, how can we who are unrighteous be counted righteous and return to his favor? And John tells us the answer is through an advocate, Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who pleads the cause of another, especially in a legal context. And that's what's happening here. The crucial thing is our advocate is righteous. Our advocate must be righteous. He must be a righteous man. Because any old advocate will not do. Apart from his perfect righteousness, he would be qualified to stand in our place or deliver us. Apart from perfect righteousness, God the just would not be satisfied to look on Christ and pardon us. And so Jesus needs to be a man, but he needs to be more than a man. He needs to be a perfect righteous man. There's deep mystery here. Because as it turns out, Jesus needs to be even more than perfect righteous man, doesn't he? Historically, many theories have been attempted to explain the meaning of Christ's substitution. Our lesson tells us that we must look for a deliverer who is true and righteous man, but at the same time, true God. And so let's pay close attention to this, because this is also necessary. The satisfaction Jesus accomplished as our substitute was not a thing that he offered, but it was himself. It was his life. It was his person. It's who he was and what he did. But who he was is just as important as what he did. And this is really unique to biblical Christianity. This one-of-kind satisfaction through a substitute is unique to Christianity. It's at the heart of the gospel. God doesn't just simply decide to be lenient at the expense of his justice. He doesn't just say, I'm going to suspend my justice and show mercy. He doesn't do that. That's what Islam teaches. God does not do that. God doesn't send an angel or some other kind of creature to deliver us. That would not satisfy. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach and other cultish groups. Our deliverer is a utterly unique person and performs an utterly unique, one-of-a-kind work. Because the truth is, no one could make satisfaction but God, and no one should make it but man. No one could repay our debt but God. No one should repay it but man. And that's vital. So we mustn't misunderstand who Jesus is here. Because many inside the church and outside the church still misunderstand who Jesus is. Jesus is unique in that he unites God and man in one person. Both natures are in him. This is a mystery. This is the mystery of the hypostatic union. It's a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, but it's a mystery that we confess and believe and must believe. On the one hand, Jesus is true man. On the other hand, he is the great I am. This is the teaching of Christianity. So don't miss this. Because there's many people who give Jesus lip service, aren't there? There are many groups who are perfectly willing to call Jesus a great teacher or a great prophet, but he's more than that. There are groups that are even willing to call him the Son of God, but what they mean by that is not what we mean by that. It's not what the Bible means by that. Because however great and admirable anyone might conceive Jesus to be, even if they honor him as the pinnacle of creation, second only to God himself, aha, there's the problem, isn't it? He's second only to God himself. That's what many of these groups will tell you, and that's the problem. Because if they say that, they've missed the teaching of Scripture. Any conception of Jesus as separate from the person of God is inadequate. It's drastically inadequate. and unbiblical. According to Jesus' divine nature, Jesus cannot be separate from God. Any conception of Jesus that denies that he possesses the fullness of God and the fullness of the divine attributes bodily has really missed who he is. Any conception of Jesus as subordinate or inferior to the Father in any way concerning his deity, is utterly unworthy of Jesus. It misses it. It's drastically wrong. It dishonors Jesus. These views are the stuff of the cults and man-made religions. This is actually the view of Judaism. It's the view of Islam. It's the view of all of the cults. That's not Christianity. There are only two parties involved in redemption: God who is owed and man who owes. In the drama of redemption, there are only two actors, God and man. God the Father requires satisfaction. Jesus, the God-man, provides it. That's the way to think of it. Jesus cannot be a third party because a third party could never satisfy. A third party who is neither God nor true man could never deliver us. And this shows us something about the importance of the Trinity, doesn't it? The Father and the Son are not two separate individuals, much less are they two separate gods. As touching his divine nature, Jesus and the Father are one. Christians confess there's only one God who subsists in three persons. These persons are one in essence, will, power, and glory. They're not separate individuals acting independently. However much of a mystery this is, we affirm with Scripture that in giving his Son, God gives himself. And I want you to grasp that tonight, and I'm going to qualify that in a moment. But I want you to grasp that concept, because that is only true for Christians. It's only true for Christianity. In giving his Son, God is giving himself. Anything less is not Christian. Anything less is not saving. Every act of God is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, and these three are one. We speak of the Father as the author of salvation, the Son as our Redeemer, the Spirit as our sanctifier, and all that is well and good, and it's true. The point is, the Father and the Son and the Spirit do not act independently. They're not three gods. They're not three separate persons. They're one. And we need to grasp that. The Father's creation ruined by sin has been restored in the life and death of God the Son, and it's being recreated by the grace of God the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the one God who saves us by the gospel. So as serious as human sin is, the satisfaction of Christ was so good, so exalted, so precious, that it cancels the total debt of all human sin and repays it in full. I think that that's what John is getting at when he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. That's a difficult, there's a lot of disagreement about how to interpret that scripture. John is probably speaking about all kinds of people, or the world as God finds it. There's a number of ways that verse can be understood. But it also can be understood in this way, that the sacrifice of Christ was actually so good, so precious, so exalted, that it was sufficient if God chose to forgive everyone, to propitiate the sins of the entire world. To cancel the debt of all human sin. And that's why we can sing with full assurance that on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that. Those are some of the most precious and powerful verses that you can ever contemplate. That on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And I am his and he is mine. Why? Because we're bought with that precious blood. And that brings us to our final point, the importance of understanding this. I want us to just think of our Savior just a little bit more. We've just declared that when God gave his Son, he gave himself. This is how we understand the substitution and satisfaction of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Because of the unity of the Father and the Son, God both punishes sin and he endures the punishment for it. He both satisfies himself and he substitutes himself. And these are deep mysteries, brothers and sisters. We sing it, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now, we must be careful here. This is where I want to qualify what I'm saying to avoid an error that some have lapsed into, the error that on the cross, God actually dies in his divine nature. It's a very old error, Christianity. The church has rejected that from early days. We're not saying that God in his divine nature died on the cross. We're not saying that. According to God's nature, it is impossible for him to die. He is the living God. He has life in himself. He is immortal. Accordingly, he cannot die. And so what are we saying? We're saying that in Christ, God became man so that he could die in our nature. That's what we're saying. Not in his divine nature, but in our nature, Christ the God-man died. In our nature, he was forsaken. In our nature, he died for us. And we'll be content with that. Hebrews 2:14 is something that you might jot it down and read it later. I think it's a good proof text for what we're saying right here. He, that is Christ, partook of flesh and blood. And let me pause here. He did that for a very specific reason. That, and here's the reason why the Word of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, took on human flesh, was born as a man, and came to this earth. He did it so that through death he might destroy him who held the power of death, that is the devil. And this purpose and plan of God to substitute himself for us was a free, sovereign, voluntary plan from eternity, entered into by all of the members of the Trinity, all the persons of the Trinity. Therefore, we reject every theory of the death of Christ which compromises the teaching of satisfaction through substitution. We reject any theory that denies that God in Christ became true man, two natures in one Christ, lived a perfect life, and on the cross died an atoning death, taking our curse, making satisfaction for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, the lawmaker substitutes himself for lawbreakers. Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. We know our sins are serious, don't we? We also know that God has fully dealt with them in Christ. And so we return to this question we started with tonight. How can we escape the punishment we deserve and return to God's favor? And to that, we reply simply by looking to God himself, by looking to Christ, the one and only unique deliverer who is truly human, truly righteous, and also true God. Two natures in one person who has made satisfaction through the substitution of himself for us. When John, so then back to our verse in verse 9. When John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he's writing to Christians who believe this gospel. He says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. He's talking to Christians who believe this gospel. And that is the basis of the forgiveness, the full, complete, and final, once for all forgiveness that we receive in Jesus Christ. We receive that forgiveness and we can rest in it and count in it and know that it will never be change because we have not gotten ourselves into this standing with God. Christ has gotten us there by his work for us. The reason God is both faithful and just to forgive us is because his justice has been perfectly satisfied by the substitution of Christ, his Son, for us. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll come to the Lord's table together. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel that we have heard tonight. We thank you for your word, for your own self-revelation of who you are and what you've done, for your own glory. It's a revelation, Lord, for how we're to live and to walk and to give you praise in this life. By your Spirit, we pray you'd open our eyes and equip us to live a life of repentance and faith for your glory. We ask, O God, that we would not only understand what we've heard tonight, but that we'd believe it and embrace it, and that, Lord, also by the grace of your Spirit, we might live the truth of your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.